Well, we completed a study through the book of Esther last week, and today we are beginning a study through the book of Ezra. Ezra is one of those books that's often forgotten, overlooked. In fact, some of you go, Ezra? Is there a book called Ezra? Yes, there is. There's a book called Ezra. Ezra is a book that's often overlooked in favor of its sister book, Nehemiah. And that is unfortunate and odd. It's unfortunate because Ezra is a book that's rich with spiritual truths, as we will see as we go through it. It's odd because the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were commonly bound together as a single volume before the Bible came to be, as we know it today, as a volume of 66 books bound together in a single volume. In fact, there was a time many years ago when the book of Nehemiah was actually called 2 Ezra. So you can see from what heights the book of Ezra has fallen. It's generally believed that the same person wrote both Ezra and Nehemiah, as well as 1 and 2 Chronicles. I want to give us a little bit of a historical background to kind of set the stage for this book before we get into it. And it begins all the way back, I want to go all the way back to the reign of David as king. The Lord established Israel during the reign of David's kingship as the dominant nation in the region. Virtually all of the surrounding nations were subject to Israel. Solomon then took over as king from his father David and enjoyed the greatest period of peace and prosperity in Israelite history. It was the golden age for Israel under the reign of Solomon. Economically, politically, culturally, the nation of Israel was doing great. But spiritually, under the leadership of Solomon, Israel began to stray further and further from the Lord. Solomon himself allowed his heart to be drawn away from the Lord as he participated in the worship of the pagan gods of the many foreign wives that he had brought in. And as the king goes, so goes the nation, it says. By the time Solomon's son Rehoboam took the throne, the nation of Israel was in big trouble. There was a deep-seated resentment that had been developed toward Solomon by the people because of his harsh treatment of people, his excessive taxes that he charged, and the forced labor that he imposed on them because of his grandiose building projects during his reign. Rehoboam had the opportunity to win the hearts of the people back to him, but instead he foolishly threatened to become even more oppressive than his father had been. All of the tribes, except for Judah and Benjamin, then rebelled against Rehoboam, overthrew him, established a man named Jeroboam as their king, and this new northern kingdom would now be known as Israel. The southern kingdom that included Judah and Benjamin would be referred to as Judah. And you'll see the divided kingdom that starts with Rehoboam's reign, and it goes until both of these nations disappear. The northern kingdom of Israel almost immediately strayed from the Lord and created their own amalgamated religion made up of a mixture of the pagan religions of the nations around them, along with bits and pieces of the Jewish religion. Well, this brought God's judgment against them, and the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. You'll be tested on all this later, so I hope you're taking extensive notes. The southern kingdom of Judah had strings of both good and bad kings. But because of the relationship that David had with the Lord during his lifetime, Judah was shown great mercy again and again by God during even the worst of times. Judgment finally fell on Judah, though, as they continued to dabble with paganism. They refused to make a clean break from pagan idolatry. Now, a misconception that is commonly held by people has to do with why God's judgment fell on Israel and Judah. Judgment did not come primarily because of moral failure. It came because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord as their God. Clearly, the Lord wants his people to be morally pure, but his primary focus and concern has to do with his place in the hearts and the lives of his people. He said, "I am a jealous God. I will not share my people with another." In the same way that I am unwilling to share my wife with another man, God is unwilling to share his people with another. Moral purity is to be a byproduct of the relationship that we have with God. It is not the relationship itself. This is an issue that Jesus himself spent tremendous time confronting the religious leaders of his day on. And it's a fundamental idea that for some reason we forget again and again. It's not about morality. It's a relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, Christianity over the years has become nothing more than a moral code, and that's a tragedy because that is not Christianity. God wants a relationship with you and me. He wants you and me to love him and to want his love. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It's the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. The final words of this last chapter of 2 Chronicles provides a good summary for us of what leads up to the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah, what happens to God's people at that time, and how we get to the events that take place in the book of Ezra. So 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15 is where I want to begin reading. It says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy." The Lord had appealed to his people again and again through his prophets to turn from their sin, from practicing idolatry, worshiping these foreign gods, but they refused to listen. The books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles record the long and painful history of the Jewish people's unfaithfulness to the Lord during this period of the kings. The people finally went so far for so long that the judgment of God fell on them in the form of the invading armies of the Babylonians. Proverbs 29:1 says, "A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy." This is certainly what took place with Israel and Judah. Verse 17, it says, "He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the king of Persia came to power." The Babylonian invasion began in 605 BC, and finally in 586 BC, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed by the Babylonians, marking the end of Judah. As already mentioned, the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel 130 years earlier. The author of 2 Chronicles makes it clear here that the Lord is one who brought the Babylonians against Judah. God used Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, as an instrument of judgment against his own people, Israel. Now, this makes our modern mind very uncomfortable. We don't like to think about stuff like that. We think God's supposed to be nice and good and friendly, never brings any harm, never causes any trouble. He's a very well-behaved God, sits over in the corner and minds his own business. He's not a dog. He's not the family pet. It serves to remind us that we're not God. We are not ultimately in control. It helps too for us to remember that physical death is not the ultimate end for human beings. The Lord's concern goes beyond physical life here. to our ultimate destination and the beings that we are ultimately becoming. The Babylonians took all of the treasures, all of the riches, all of the religious articles from the temple and from the king's palace. They burned the temple to the ground. They destroyed everything of value in the city. They broke down the walls that surrounded the city of Jerusalem, leaving it defenseless. When the Babylonians were finished, there was nothing left of the city of Jerusalem. It was a pile of rubble. Many of the people who had not been killed in that invasion and not managed to escape into the wilderness were chained and taken to Babylon. This remnant, as they're called here, are referred to as the exiles. The Babylonians took all of the best and the brightest people back to their land. The artists, the craftsmen, the professionals, the skilled workers, the priests, the politicians, the lawyers, the teachers, the successful businessmen. Daniel was one of the ones who was taken to Babylon at this time, and his book actually records some of the history that took place during that time in the land of Babylon. The only people left behind were the very poor and the very unskilled to work the vineyards and the farms for the king of Babylon, it tells us in 2 Kings. These deportations were a crushing blow that left the land of Judah desolate and abandoned for many years. Verse 21, it says, "The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the time of its desolation. It rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah." Jeremiah 25, 1 through 14 is the prophecy that's being referred to here. The Lord told Judah that they would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, for their rebellion, for their idolatry, and that they would be enslaved by Babylon for 70 years. The 70 years that the land remains desolate is to make up for the 490 years that they neglected to follow the Sabbath, letting the land rest on the Sabbath years. Well, in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy in 539 BC, Babylon is destroyed now by Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord sent a letter through the prophet Jeremiah to the people who had been deported to Babylon. And I want to read a portion of that letter that is particularly relevant for our study today. That's Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 10. This portion of this letter is often quoted by people, but here's the historical context for these words now. It says, "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." The Lord tells his people who now find themselves living in Babylon that their exile is not forever. He is going to bring them back to their homeland, that he has good plans for them. He has good intentions for them. He has a good future for them. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah record the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylon in fulfillment to this promise that he gives through the prophet Jeremiah and the rebuilding of the temple and the protective walls of Jerusalem. The book of Ezra tells a story of the initial return of the Jewish exiles to their homeland, the rebuilding of the temple, and the book also tells of the story of the spiritual reforms instituted in Jerusalem under the leadership of the man Ezra. The book of Nehemiah picks up where that book of Ezra leaves off, telling the story of the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem under the leadership of the man Nehemiah. The men, Ezra and Nehemiah, were contemporaries of each other. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem around 458 BC, and Nehemiah shows up about 13 years later in 445 BC, and they actually served side by side for a time in Jerusalem. The events of the book of Esther, which we just looked at for the last few few weeks, took place in the Persian Empire during this same span of time. So hopefully this gives you kind of a big picture view of how these three books are connected and related to each other. So let's turn to Ezra chapter 1. You may have to use your table of contents to find it. Unless you're already in 2 Chronicles, then you can just flip a page over. Beginning in the first verse, it says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem, in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." So in the first year of King Cyrus's reign over the Persian Empire, meaning the first year of his reign over the former Babylonian Empire, he issues a proclamation to rebuild the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and to allow any of the Jews who want to return to their homeland and assist in this great work. He also decrees that the Jewish people who choose to stay in the Persian Empire rather than go back to rebuild this, they're to provide goods, gold, silver, livestock to help those who are going in their work. King Cyrus of the Persians had a very different policy toward peoples he had conquered than the Assyrians and the Babylonians who preceded him. Rather than wiping out their temples and taking the religious articles back to his own gods' temples, he sought to appease the gods of these peoples, having their temples rebuilt and the worship of their gods reinstituted. He wanted as much divine favor pointed in his direction as he could get. So one of those people that are directly benefited by that policy are the Jews. And in fact, it says that the Lord himself moved the heart of Cyrus the king in verse 1. The Lord is the one that's behind the proclamation of Cyrus. The Lord is the one who's causing this to happen. And as we read this proclamation, we're almost dumbfounded to imagine that this is a pagan king who writes these words and is so adamant about having the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem rebuilt. The Lord had used Nebuchadnezzar as his tool to destroy Jerusalem and remove the people from their homeland. Now he's using another pagan king as his tool to accomplish his will, to fulfill his promise of restoring his people to their land. Isaiah 45 speaks about Cyrus before he comes to power, when it says in verse 11, "This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty." This is a wonderful reminder for us that the Lord is in ultimate control of all things, even the unbelieving world around us. The Lord's influence stretches throughout the world. His influence is not limited only to those who acknowledge and believe in him. He has control of everything, everywhere. And he uses pagan kings to accomplish his will. Verse 5, it says, "Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Everyone whose heart God had moved, it says, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. But not everyone responded to King Cyrus's offer. Many of the Jews chose to stay where they were. See, they had built a life for themselves in Babylonia and Persia over the last 70 years. They're unwilling to leave all of that behind. It had been 70 years since those first people had been deported to Babylon. And it had been much longer than that for those who had been deported under the Assyrian onslaught of Israel. These people had created a new life for themselves in this foreign land. They didn't want to leave all of that behind and go back to some ravaged homeland where they would have to start all over again. It's the same way in our own day, isn't it? We can become so entrenched in this world, building ourselves a life, making money, establishing a career, building a reputation, investing for our retirement, and on and on and on, that when God gives us an invitation to follow Him into a new adventure of faith and growth, we're unwilling to respond. The cost is too great. In our mind, we would rather just stay where we are at, doing the things that we are doing, than to risk the loss of those things. We choose comfort and convenience over adventure and risk. To the credit of those who did choose to stay behind, they assisted those Jewish pilgrims by giving them money, goods, materials that would be needed to accomplish the task of rebuilding the temple and of reestablishing the Jewish community in Jerusalem. In verse 7, it says, "Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God." So King Cyrus gives the returning Jews the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord that had been taken by King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians 70 years earlier, so they could be put back where they belong. Verses 8 through 11, which we are not going to read, is an inventory list of those articles of the temple that Cyrus returned to the Jewish people to put back in the temple of the Lord. Now, in closing this morning, two things. First, God keeps His promises, all of His promises. He promised His people that they would be removed from the land because of their rebellion and their sin against the Lord. The Lord also promised to bring them back into the land after 70 years of exile. And He is doing exactly that in the book of Ezra. Our God is a God of restoration. He removed the people from the land, but He also is bringing them back, restoring what they had lost. All is never all lost with the Lord. There's always hope. Now, the second thing that I want us to think about in closing this morning is I'm intrigued and challenged by these people who chose to leave the life that they had built in Persia to go back to their ancient homeland and rebuild it. It would not be easy. Some of them have spent the past 70 years building a life and a home in Persia. Most of us in this room this morning have not spent 70 years building our life. So you can imagine how much they have invested. They have family and friends and neighbors. They're part of a community. They have routines and habits. They know the best places to buy bread. They know the fastest ways to get across town at certain times of the day. They have roots that have begun to form where they're living. It's no small thing for them to pull all of that up and leave it behind. And for what? They're not completely sure what's waiting for them in Jerusalem It's a dream, a hope, a new life, the details of which have not been sketched out. They really have no clue about the details of what's waiting for them there. It says the Lord moved their hearts. They heard God speaking to them. They saw God's vision for his people, and they chose to become a part of that vision. They left their own plans to become part of his plans. It sounds impossibly hard to do from one point of view, but from another, this is what these people have always longed for, always hoped for, always dreamed about. And is it not similar for us? We have a life which we make the most of, but we also know that the best that this life has to offer falls short of what we ultimately long for. This life feels like a foreign land to us. There's something missing. It continually fails to fulfill our deepest desires because this is not our ultimate home. And in the same way that the Lord called to his people to leave and to embrace a new life waiting for them, the Lord calls us to follow him into a new life waiting for us. Jesus said that he came to give us a full life, a complete life, a superior life, a better life. God is moving the hearts of people in our day just like he did in the days of Ezra. He's calling you and me to follow him into a new life. And it can feel impossibly hard to leave our old life behind in order to embrace the vision and the plan of God. But in our heart, we also know that his vision and plan for us is what we have always really longed for and dreamed about. So follow him into this new life that he has for you. It's what you really want. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are challenged this morning by these people and the story in the book of Ezra that are willing to leave their life that they have invested all of this time and energy and effort into in order to follow a dream, a vision, your dream, your vision for them, that you have plans for them, a future for them, Lord. And the only way to take hold of that future, that plan, that vision, that dream that you have for them is for them to let go of what they've got. And the same thing for us, Lord. Help us to let go of those things that we cling to that keep us from embracing the new full life that you offer to us, that you're calling us into. Help us, Lord, to take hold of all that you have for us. We thank you that you are a God of restoration and rescue, and that you have come to give us a new life, Lord. Bless your people with this hope and this encouragement this week. In Christ's name, amen.